Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us here on this Monday afternoon. It's so nice to be back here and doing this again. Very grateful that you take the time with us. Hey, how reliable is the New Testament? How reliable are the Gospels? Is this history? Is this kind of slapped together recollections or vague recollections that the Gospel writers try to make sense of? Or is this eyewitness stuff? How reliable is the New Testament? That's what we're going to talk about. And your questions are welcome, whether you are a believer or not a believer, whether you are Catholic or not Catholic, Christian, not Christian. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Dr. Stephen Boyce, a theologian and historian. His journey has taken him from being a Baptist to an Anglican. Now he's come into full communion with the Catholic Church. He's got his doctorate focused on the early Christian texts, Gnostic writings, the formation of the New Testament canon. And he's the founder and host of the Facts podcast, where he explores church history, theology, and apologetics for a wide audience. Dr. Stephen Boyce, thank you for being here with us.
Yeah, so good to be with you. I'm excited about this hour. Looking forward to the discussion and any kind of questions and conversations that come in.
Well, I wonder if in my introduction I got it quite right, because I do think people have all kinds of reasons why they think they can't trust the New Testament. So let's just start, if I may, I'll just ask you a question about the Gospels, about the reliability of the Gospels. And maybe you could just give me your top three. Like, what's the top three reasons for Dr. Stephen Boyce to say the Gospels are reliable?
Yeah, like any work of history, it's a great question, and it gets asked a lot. And honestly, it demands a good answer. And one of the things that I found is that when you're looking at any of the histories, whether you're talking about Josephus looking at the Jewish wars, or whether you're talking about people writing about Socrates, whether you're looking at Xenophon, some of these other ancient texts, we're looking for a technique for eyewitness report with somebody there that could actually tell you, not from he said, she said, but they saw it, they experienced, they were there. And for me, the Gospels show multiple techniques that demonstrate in different ways that the stories are being told by people or an individual who is actually there. So for me, an eyewitness report is the biggest thing. Number two, how well did they circulate? A lot of these writings were very popular, but only in regions. Whereas we see that in some of these other Gospel writings that are not in our canonical New Testament. But the four Gospels were widely circulated, coming from different regions to start, but became the standard. Even by the end of the second century, Irenaeus of Lyons is like, there's only four. There can't be any more and any less. And he uses the vision of Ezekiel to say that. The universal church had already received only four. And so that's the second one to me, is the authoritative nature of it, too. The churches are working with this, and they're living by it. They're reading it in liturgy. We're seeing early writers cite it as authoritative. So the circulation, the recognition of its authenticity, those are major. And really, they were seen as valid by all. There was never a dispute even about who wrote them. They were all in unity from different continents working together saying, these are our four Gospels. They came from the eyewitnesses. They came from the apostles. We read them, we study them, we quote them. And it's clear to me. And honestly, it's easy to defend when we look at it from a historical standpoint.
So it's so interesting to me to hear you repeatedly use the words eyewitnesses, because I think modern, especially young people who have gone to college, I shouldn't say young people, because this has been the college teaching for generations now, would say, no, it's not eyewitness testimony. It's stuff that was gathered up later. From the Q source and various other things. Why would you claim that the Gospels are eyewitness testimony?
See, and that's an interesting point, too, because the scholarship is constantly changing. And nobody had a different position on these traditional authors, really, till post-Enlightenment. Mm-hmm. But even the Q source theory is actually falling out of academia. Dr. Goodacre at Duke University is actually recently, he's one of the biggest proponents, saying that Q is unnecessary. I actually have my own theory as to why Q is unnecessary. But when we're looking at it, we're looking for techniques, and most of the criticism comes from it doesn't say I, Matthew, and I, Mark, and I, Luke, and
right.
I, John.
Right, right.
Although I would argue that John's gospel does have first-person pronouns, but this goes back to the technique of the ancient historians, and you'll see this even in places like Josephus and others. When they're actually talking about certain points of eyewitness, they start talking about themselves in a third person. All of a sudden, Josephus is not calling himself Josephus. I mean, he's not saying I, me. He's calling Josephus, Josephus. And so we even see this technique in Greek and other Hebrew literature. So the gospel writers, it is not uncommon for an ancient biography to leave the writer completely out of the narrative and give himself code names or an epithet or something like that. We see Matthew use that kind of technique. We also get indicators from Luke that he is not an eyewitness, but that he has investigated eyewitnesses, though he doesn't name them. John seems to lean in that he is the beloved disciple, and he's writing on behalf of a group of eyewitnesses in chapter one and at the very end, and the epilogue and the prologue. So there are techniques that we're looking for that are no different than some of these other ancient writings. And we say, well, that's exactly how Xenophon did it, or that's how Plutarch or whoever. And we're seeing similarities. And it's not unusual to have gospels or ancient biographies not use I, Matthew. In fact, it's interesting. The forgeries do that. The Gospel of Peter, for example, we only have the end of the fragment. I published my own translation of it. It does say, I, Simon Peter, and my brother Andrew, and then the manuscript cuts right off. It does claim to be Peter. Thomas, Didymus Thomas is claiming to be him in the Gospel of Thomas, the Sayings Gospel. So you do see that in the non-canonical. So the real question is, why are the non-canonical using first-person discussions and trying to claim to be apostles, and the four Gospels are actually not? Which seems like they're actually not trying to sell you anything. They're just trying to give you the report. So there must be something to it where the churches are still receiving it with anonymous labels, so to speak, although I'd argue they probably weren't. And I could give a lot of reasons for that. But really, the question is, when we're looking at the second century, that's what the counterfeit gospels are doing. They are trying to sell you that they're eyewitnesses, whether it's Mary or Thomas or Peter or even Judas. There's interesting discussions there.
Well, and then you say, I guess this is your, would you agree with this? It seems that there needs to be a corrective, because I think a lot of what people think is not based on the most recent, 20 or 30 years of scholarship. It's based on 19th century to mid 20th century scholarship. And so we're kind of stuck in this place. And so one of the things people would say is, no, these are not eyewitness accounts. And the other thing people would say is, these are kind of, the Gospels are kind of, and I think this is really a 19th century idea. You can tell me if I'm wrong. They're kind of written for small communities, and then in dribs and drabs, they leak out, where you're saying just the opposite. You're saying written authoritatively for the whole church and accepted immediately by the whole church.
Yes. Yeah, and that's the thing. Like, that's what we're looking for, is where do these things travel? For example, Clement of Rome, most critical scholars would give it the date around 96. But it's quoting Matthew, and it's quoting Mark, and it's quoting Luke. The only gospel it doesn't quote is John, and that's probably because they're companions. We also see in the Didache, which is typically dated between 80 and 100. It's got a wider margin. Some would try to argue that some of his traditions were even earlier, but even critical scholars and skeptics would say it's late first century at best, worst maybe 110, 120. But it quotes Matthew almost 30 times, according to my analysis and research.
Yeah, yeah.
It also quotes Luke. So we don't see them quoting these other gospels. We don't see it quoting anything else.
Right.
And they even state it like, as it is written in the gospel of the Lord. And then it quotes the Lord's Prayer straight from Matthew in the Didache. We see this in Ignatius of Antioch, who does use John. We see our first Johannine citation really from Ignatius around 107 to 115, depending on how you date his martyrdom. Ignatius utilizes John 3 about being born again and where the Spirit moves like the wind. He's quoting John 3. That's one of our earliest references, because John would have probably been, the ink would still be drying in that area. But he's in Antioch already familiar with John's teaching on being born again
right.
in around 107. So we see these communities and these early writers already utilizing the four gospels, and they're not utilizing others. Yes, they preserve maybe a teaching of Jesus here and there that's spurious, but not really connected to any text. It just could be oral tradition. But they're not quoting any other gospels. And that's why Irenaeus said at the end of the fourth or end of the second century, we only have four. No more, no less. As there are four corners of the earth, there's four gospels. So Irenaeus has said the gospels are standard. We don't have any less anymore. By the end of the second century, it wasn't even disputed.
How that's so interesting about the quoting, because the Didache is just clearly so early, and in some parts of it, it's just passage after passage quoting gospels. It's not even like it's just you're just reading a gospel quote, a gospel quote, a gospel. They're just stacking up one after the other. So that means those gospels, whether it's 80 or even as you said 110 or 110, these gospels are already familiar to lots and lots of people, or else why would they be being quoted one after another in the Didache?
And they're giving credit to some of these sayings as coming from Jesus himself.
Yeah.
And it has a liturgical feel. Like, I mean, we do it every single mass, the gospel of the Lord. Well, that language is in the Didache, the gospel of the Lord. And then it'll cite something from Matthew. The Didache loves Matthew. There's no doubt. Like, that is the go-to gospel. I would argue that Matthew is probably one of the earliest circulating of the four, where it distributed the most. I think it was sent from Mother Church at that time from Jerusalem, Antioch region. It was a group gospel that was published in the name of Matthew from earlier. There's a lot of theories on this, but my theory is Matthew collected something that wasn't full and the church published something that was collective.
Oh,
and so that's
I
what
see.
We use today. Well, a lot of the church fathers talk about Matthew being in some sort of like Papias of Hierapolis or Clement of Alexandria. They say that the gospel of Matthew circulated as a Hebrew dialect. So either Aramaic or Hebrew of some sort. And there's a lot of fun theories behind that. And I've got mine, but there was a lot of theories about this, and there's even attributing individuals who were working on the translation, like John and James the Just, and Barnabas is said to have been buried in Cyprus with his own copy of his own translation of Matthew on his chest. So there's some good theories there. But yeah, there's a lot of really cool things to think about. Other than that, what's not disputed is what are they using? And how regularly are they using it? And there is no argument about which gospels they were using by the end of the first century, definitely by the second century. And they were already expelling and writing against the rise of new gospels that are coming up with apostles' names on them. They already knew not to accept them. Why? They must have known something. So there is a chain of custody. The idea that these anonymous gospels are just circulating in the Roman Empire, Tertullian talks about this, like the chain of custody is so important that they would have never. Marcion tried to publish his mutilated Gospel of Luke from Rome and tried to do it with an anonymous name, like there was no name. And Tertullian ridiculed that idea, like who would ever receive a gospel without some sort of jurisdiction?
So
Marcion made a mistake trying to circulate an anonymous gospel, which tells me the church was not accepting anonymous gospels.
The number is 888-318-7884. Our guest, Dr. Stephen Boyce, a historian and theologian, particularly of the early texts of the church. Have you been taught that the scriptures are maybe like a game of telephone, that it got passed down from person to person? Maybe it's a kind of mythologizing of the life of a figure we really can't know much about, this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, it's being taught widely still in many places.
Yes.
Doesn't seem to be true. If you've got questions about the reliability of the scriptures, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I will tell you this. We're going to take a quick break. When I come back, I'm going to ask Dr. Boyce about Mark and Luke. They don't seem to be eyewitnesses. So whose witness are they giving us? If the Gospels are made up of eyewitness testimony, who are the eyewitnesses in Mark and Luke? We'll do that when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at magnificat.com.
2026 is a jubilee year in recognition of the 800th anniversary of the passing of St. Francis of Assisi and the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament at Our Lady of the Angels Monastery in Hanceville, Alabama, has been designated as a site where pilgrims have the opportunity to obtain a plenary indulgence for themselves or a soul in purgatory. To learn more, please visit olamshrine.com/jubilee.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. You're welcome to call if you've got questions about the reliability of the New Testament, 888-318-7884. If you have questions about a particular book, a particular teaching, about the manner of the assembly of the New Testament, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest is Dr. Stephen Boyce, and you can find his FACTS, F-A-C-T-S podcast, where he explores church history, theology, and apologetics for a wide audience. But we're nailing him down on the scriptures today, and I want to know, maybe we'll start with Mark and then do Luke. I'll tell you what, Mark, even more than Luke, because Luke tells you where he got his stuff, but Mark, even more than Luke, it reads like this is coming from somebody who saw these things.
Yes.
But Mark didn't see these things, at least as far as I know. So help me out. Who is this?
Yeah, that's a great question. So what's interesting is the first time we see an early attestation for Mark, it's from Papias, who was allegedly with John the Apostle himself. And he said he learned about these gospel truths from the eyewitnesses themselves. Now, what he says is that Mark was neither a hearer or a witness of Jesus. And this is the real question, right? Like, who's going to publish gospels that are saying and admitting we're not eyewitnesses?
Yeah.
Like, that actually makes them less likely to be chosen. They're not trying to sell you on something. But Mark, according to Papias, he was an interpreter of Peter. In fact, he says Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately everything that he remembered. Even Irenaeus of Lyon said that in Against Heresies, Book 3. He said that Peter was preaching and that Mark interpreted and followed Peter's teachings and wrote him down. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome, every single one of them say the same thing. They even use the word, he was an interpreter of Peter. Now, that word interpret could mean translate, or it could mean something a little different. I take it to mean that he took an oral tradition and made it written.
Yeah.
And so what seems to happen is Peter, we see him in the New Testament. He's not a writer. He's a talker. Sometimes he gets his foot in his mouth when he's doing it, but he is a talker. But man, when he is speaking truth, everything changes. Mm-hmm. And so apparently everybody was kind of getting concerned. You know, Peter is preaching a lot of sermons. He could die any day. Can somebody write this down? And according to tradition, Peter didn't want to do it. So they volunteered John Mark, to write down his sermons. And I like how Papias says it. He says, Mark wrote down these things not in a particular order. So what he's telling us is that Mark's gospel is actually not chronologically set in place. It's just Peter was preaching. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of factors that show that Peter is on the inside. When you look at the way the stories are told, it's somebody from the inside. Here's certain techniques just really quickly. Sometimes in Mark's gospel, Peter's speaking on behalf of everybody. And then there's times where Jesus is speaking to everybody, but Peter singled out. Perfect example, at the resurrection. Tell my disciples and Peter. Or he's rebuking Peter, James, and John for falling asleep. In the other gospels, all three are rebuked. And Mark, it's just Peter. What's going on? Like, yeah. Why is he getting called out? And then Peter speaking on behalf of the whole group at times, and vice versa. Peter is seen as like this spot on witness. And anytime his name is mentioned, the details in Mark triple, they go bigger. And so every time we see Peter on the scene, all of a sudden he's an important factor to the information. And it's very choppy. Like, you look at Peter in the scenes, or you look at Mark telling the stories, there's not good transitions. In fact, our English Bibles have to save us a lot because it's he, him, he, him. And then it, at some point it's like, wait, who is the, who's the pronoun antecedent here?
right.
And it's
right.
Jesus. And if you go to English, our English is putting Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You go to the Greek, it's he, him, his, he, him, his. Yeah. And so it's almost like there was a large sermon section where Mark wrote down multiple stories at a time and was continuing a single sermon. So we see that technique a lot in Mark, but it was Mark particularly apparently who was writing this down for Peter, who didn't want to write. He wanted just to speak. And Mark became his amanuensis, which is under a technique called dictation, because Papias said he wrote down exactly what he was told to. So he must have been under some form of dictation where Peter approved it.
And then Luke is what, a researcher, a historian? Like, what, how does Luke do it?
Yeah, Luke's incredible. In fact, he's my favorite gospel writer, and I'm a little biased. But when you look at Luke, he seems to be writing this gospel for Paul. Everybody indicates that. I mean, everything from the Muratorian fragment to the anti-Marcionite prologue to Jerome, they're all telling us kind of when Luke wrote this and where he wrote it. He wrote it from central Greece, apparently. And he wrote it while traveling with Paul. It was probably written sometime around the time 2 Corinthians and Colossians were being published by Paul. Paul's busy, and we know he likes to use scribes. He mentions a lot of his scribes, like in Romans. And this work required a lot of money. And we have to remember this. The New Testament text, to have a volume the size of Luke and Acts, is very expensive. And that seems to be why Luke is giving a shout out to Theophilus. There's a lot of debate about that. I think he's somebody who is a supporter.
Yeah.
He was a very wealthy man. And that's pretty common in Luke. He gives shout outs to Patreons a lot because he also mentions Joanna, who is married to somebody in Herod's household, if you would. And she was funding Jesus. So he's big on the fundraiser people.
Yeah.
And I think Theophilus was funding this work, because you understand that the original gospels would have been written on papyri, which is big leaves in the areas of Egypt that they boil down and they shrink and get really, really hard. To put that in a codex the size of Luke is massive money. And then to do another one with Acts is massive money. And it's a lot of work. And Luke seems to be doing this for Paul. What we see common here is that every single gospel is under the authority of some sort of apostle. They would have never been able to circulate these texts without some sort of authority who's put their stamp. In fact, I would argue that Paul references Luke multiple times. In fact, he would call it the early church fathers, like Eusebius, talk about this. When Paul says, according to my gospel, he says that in Romans, he says that to Timothy, he's referring to Luke.
Oh.
Proof of that would be this. Remember when Paul talks about paying your elders, your presbyters well?
Yeah.
He uses two quotes. He says, as the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it's carrying out the grain, right? He uses that whole idea. But a laborer is worthy of his wages. What's interesting is Paul only says scripture, graphe, in the singular, but he quotes two separate scriptures as equal clauses to the same word. He quotes Deuteronomy and word for word Luke's gospel, and it's the saying of Jesus. So it's very possible that when Paul's saying according to my gospel in Romans, I think Romans and Luke were actually circulating together. I think they were sent to Rome at the same time. Don't have time for that theory. But the early church fathers believe every time Paul said that, he was talking about Luke. You go to the Eucharist and how Paul references back to the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians. He's not using the Matthean formula as much as he is the Lucan formula there. So it would not surprise me if Paul felt like he needed to have a gospel that circulated with his ministry, and he assigned a great guy like Luke to do that, and that Luke was the one doing this, funded by Theophilus, and it circulated into the eastern part of Turkey for a while, eventually made it to Rome. So I think that's what we're seeing with Luke, and Luke is interviewing people at different stops while traveling with Paul.
I've only got about 30 seconds. I got to take a break, and then I am going to get to the calls as soon as we come back. We've got a couple lines still open, 888-318-7884, but let me give you this in 30 seconds. Did Luke get some of his eyewitness stuff from the Virgin Mary or from someone who knew the Virgin Mary?
I think he either met Mary personally or he was with James the Just in Jerusalem when Paul had spent time there with Peter and James together. So he either would have gotten it from the Blessed Virgin, which is very possible, or he got it from James the Just, who grew up around Jesus.
So that would be why we get the story of the finding Jesus in the temple in Luke and nobody else.
Yes. Yes, sir. I think he had access to the documents of line and lineage and also early childhood stories of Jesus.
I'm having so much fun talking with you. I could do this all day. Our guest is Dr. Stephen Boyce. You can talk to him, too. Whether you are a believer or not a believer, whether you believe the Christian scriptures are reliable or entirely mythical and unreliable, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Three callers on. You stay on there, those you three callers. We're going to get to you right when we come back. I'm going to stop now and let you ask questions. But if you haven't called, that means there's three lines open for you. 888-318-7884.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I had to figure it out for myself.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I'll tell you what, if you want to come back and have a great time first hour back on the air on a Monday, just get Dr. Stephen Boyce to come in and talk to you about the Gospels. I am not kidding. I could do this for hours, and I'm probably somewhat obnoxious asking so many questions, so I'm going to let callers talk to Dr. Stephen Boyce. I do want you to look for him online. You can find his FACTS podcast, F-A-C-T-S podcast. Dr. Stephen Boyce, our guest. And let's go to a call. Steve is in Maine, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Steve, you've been so patient. Thank you. Go ahead with your question.
I'm always patient. And Stephen, I spell my name just like you do, the P-H-E-N. I've got a couple of books here. I have a question. First of all, I'm an atheist, and okay. I have Buddhist leanings.
Okay.
And I've read a book by Bart D. Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Have you ever read a red book by him?
Yes, sir. And mm-hmm. I actually know Dr. Ehrman. Yes, sir.
You have met him?
Yeah, he was on my channel last Monday. He debated Jonathan Sheffield on my channel last Monday.
Cool. Okay, let me get to my question because I know there's people behind me.
Sure.
how do you know exactly what Jesus actually said? There were no stenographers. Mark made up a story, and Matthew and Luke copied parts of Mark's stories, and John made up everything of his own. So how do you handle people like me?
Hey, that's a great question. I'm glad you had the courage to ask that. Thank you so much. It's a fair one, because we're not talking about small change here. This is a serious, weighty matter, and you've pointed that out. And there's a lot of people that have made some pretty bold proclamations on the Christian side of this. So you're on the outside looking at Christianity saying, man, they're confident in something that doesn't feel very confident from my study, which Dr. Ehrman has pointed out in his book. There's problems. And I think the best thing for us to do as Christians on this end of things, on this end of the thing, is to just be honest about some of the problems or some of the struggles. I will say this, though. What I've come to realize in my study is that if we follow the historical approach to finding original authorship to documents, which Augustine of Hippo actually brings out for us in the 4th and 5th century, number one, we're looking for contemporary support, because that goes to your first question. Like, what are we looking for when, how do you know Jesus did that? How do you know Jesus said that? Well, we need contemporary support. Number two, an independent statement isn't enough to prove something. Sometimes we got to look at it and corroborate the evidence that has been brought in. So we need to not only have a statement, we need to have statements that can be corroborated over time. And then once we look at all the data in a singular form, we're looking for an unbroken chain of custody where there's consistency. The thing that's interesting, and even Dr. Ehrman will concede this at certain points, and hear me very carefully, at certain points, there is no disagreement on the origins and conception from the church as to the rise of these four gospels. He would argue for their validity and statements and biases. But if we follow the same criteria, those three things I just gave you, and we follow that for the gospels, and we follow that for Josephus, and we follow that for Pliny and Tacitus and Plutarch and Xenophon, what we find is if we follow that consistent pattern, we have a higher probability and reason for accepting the gospels as an insider's view of contemporary support than we do for a lot of what is claimed in Josephus, for example. So I would say that if we actually put the gospels to the test, we'll find that they're up there with any other historic attestation. We all come into it with biases. We've got to be honest about that. But I don't think they're as far removed from other historical sources. In fact, we have a lot closer and a lot more said than we do in some of these other sources. I believe the Bible can be defended at the same level and higher than a lot of our other Greco-Roman works if we follow that same criteria and we just let the evidence speak. I don't know if I answered your question. I hope I did. At least gave you a starting point to think about.
Steve?
Okay. Well, I thank you. Oh, there are some parallels, too, between Buddhist scripture and Christian scripture. They were borrowing back and forth with each other.
Sure. Well, I think you would, let me ask you this. Do you think Buddhism preceded Christianity? Do you think Buddhism was in the second century
did.
At all? Okay.
Yes.
Written texts?
First century B.C.,
do you have written texts that can be corroborated that are older than the New Testament?
I don't have the originals, just like you don't have the originals for the Christian Gospels. But, people going up and down the Silk Roads, they ran into these people who had a different religion, Buddhism or Christianity, and they talked with each other, and they compared stories.
Sure, and here's a good point, and I'm glad you brought that up. Thank you for bringing this up. But if you look at it from the perspective as well on the Gospels, you mentioned like the originals. We have a lot closer in date. If you look at the manuscripts of the Gospels, especially fragmented sources of Matthew, John, especially P66, for example, second century. If John was written in the 90s, we have a manuscript dated between 175 and 200 of major portions, especially John 1, the prologue in P66. We're within 100 years of the original. If you look at that with some other sources, say Xenophon, you're looking at 800-900 years before you get the next closest manuscript. And not only that, if we're looking at it from a textual analysis, we also have church patristic citations, which was most of my research and doctoral work. First century Clement, first century Didache, which again, a lot of skeptics would grant those dates of late first. They're citing these same gospels that align with these other manuscripts that have been discovered, either in fragmented form or full form. I realize we don't get the full, you know, looking canon until third and fourth century at best, but we do see a consistency of those gospels being cited in the first. And there's no other work of antiquity that can relate to that closeness of proximity by citation or surviving manuscripts like we do with the New Testament. It actually exceeds anything in the Roman Greco world. Anything, not even close.
Steve, you're a very gracious caller. And as you said, we do have other people. But thank you very much for starting us off with a great conversation.
Yes, great question.
I'm going to go to Jerry in Cleveland, Ohio, who's listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Glad to have you here, Jerry. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you so much. Yes, I would like to ask this about St. Luke.
Okay.
The gospel for the Mass, for the Feast of St. Luke that we hear every year on the 18th of October, mm-hmm. Is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, and it's the gospel about Jesus sending out the 72. Mm-hmm. And I've always wondered, does that represent a judgment or a belief by somebody who assembled, you know, the earliest missals, that Luke was one of the 72 and therefore an eyewitness?
Yeah, that is a great question. Excellent question. Thank you so much. Funny story. If you look at the manuscript transmissions of that section, there's a dispute in textual criticism as to whether the number is 70 or 72. Some traditions have 72 and some traditions have 70, believe it or not. There's actually a textual variant there. But what we do know of Luke is that he was not an eyewitness. From the historical attestation that he was neither with the Lord nor knew the Lord. Same thing with Mark. However, and he kind of admits that at the beginning, he states that everything that he had received was from those who had heard and seen him. Like, he's claiming in his opening prologue that he is not somebody who had actually received this from his own eyewitness. And that's consistent with how he does Acts, for example. If you go to the book of Acts, you can see where the writer and the author picks up as an eyewitness versus not. Because once he starts traveling with Paul, all of a sudden, the writer starts saying, and we traveled to Lycaon, and we, and us, and we. And it's like, who's this we, us, and our guy all of a sudden? He hasn't been at any of these other events in Acts until the missionary journeys of Paul. So he had no problem including himself in the narrative, although anonymously, just by pronoun usage. And associating himself with Paul, being there as a witness of Paul and what he had went through and imprisonments and beatings and being kicked out of synagogues, he had no problem including himself there. So the writer's technique even shows that he wouldn't have been one of the eyewitnesses because he didn't use that technique in Luke like he did in Acts. Although there are later sources that allege that Luke was there. Here's what I do think. I think Luke had met far more eyewitnesses for his gospel than, say, Matthew, which was a very important group of eyewitnesses, or Mark, which is solely based on particularly Peter's sermons, or John, that was a part of his Johannine community. It seems like Luke had the broader reaching. We see figures like Joanna and Cleopas in Luke 24 on the road of Emmaus. He tells us, Luke actually kind of tells us who his sources are secretly. In modern writing, we just put a footnote and say, well, this source came from XYZ. They didn't do that back then. They would typically silence a person in a scene and only give credibility to the one. He does that with Cleopas, for example. You notice he doesn't mention the name of the second person on the road of Emmaus. He tells you there's two, but he only names one. Philip, for example. He tells the story of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts and how he baptized him. It's like, well, that's really random. He went from Peter to Philip, not to Paul. But if you actually go later in the story, he's with Paul and the writer, we, us, our guy, he was with Paul at Philip's house with his virgin daughters for a few days in Caesarea. So where would he have gotten that information? Well, he's kind of telling you. He met Philip, he met his daughters, spent time with them. He kind of tells you who his eyewitnesses are within narratives. And he doesn't give us any indication internally much less externally, that he was one of the eyewitnesses. But I do think it's interesting his name is alleged to that 70 or 72 in some of the traditions. So that's probably a part of it. But I don't think the church would definitively say, oh, yeah, Luke was one of the 70, 72 there. It's a great question, though.
Jerry, and I thank you very much for the question. Lots more folks on now. Lots of people have decided to call. But we have to take a very quick break. We'll get right back to calls on the reliability of the Christian scriptures, the reliability of the New Testament, with our guest, Dr. Stephen Boyce, coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Deacon Dennis Lambert from the Diocese of Phoenix. When we listen to Catholic radio, we receive encouragement, strength, and most importantly, we receive the truth. Simply put, we need Catholic radio because we are and we become that which we surround ourselves with. So I encourage you to tune in, inspire up, and to wrap yourselves in the warm arms of faith, life, and love.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Some people say Luke Coffey, Josephus.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, our guest, Dr. Stephen Boyce. And I'm having a ball. We're getting to talk about the New Testament and some of the latest scholarship. It is frustrating sometimes that people base their assessment of the New Testament and of the early Christian community on scholarship that is actually quite out of date. At least it seems to me that it is quite out of date. And it's great to get a scholar who's up with the most up-to-date stuff. But there are lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to let them ask their questions. We go now to Vincent in North Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Vincent, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, I kind of wanted to follow up with, I guess, Stephen kind of had, you know, mine's something similar to his. But when it comes to the New Testament, I'd say it's particularly hard. Y'all talked about it a while back when it came to, you know, the persecution of Christians and when it came to the burning of scriptures and destroying the scriptures. But yet somehow they've always come back.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of my question, apart with what his, of course, you know, with being eyewitness and everything, as you talked about earlier with, you know, with Mary and Thomas and stuff when it comes to the Apocrypha, the non-canon scriptures.
Yeah, that's great. And here's probably the reason for that. What we've learned from, say, these guys, and I'm going to keep referencing because this is most of my work, most of my dissertation was how did these early texts like the Didache and Clement quote? And what I found interesting the most time is they you can tell they weren't copying a manuscript. They were going off of memory. And the reason for that is these documents are illegal. You get caught with these documents, they are not approved by the Roman Empire. We don't see that till the Edict of Milan, where they can circulate without problems. But the thing is, these bishops, these leaders, they had memorized major sections of parables, Old Testament Psalms, law, prophet, fulfillment, and they were very good at memory. And they recited them every week. I mean, liturgy, that's what created the understanding. These people are very uneducated. Most of the audience was illiterate. Most of these people didn't have a formal education. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. They taught through liturgy. They taught through memorization. So what saved a lot of the texts was particularly memorization. But what we see in these Gnostic texts, for example, the Gospel of Thomas is borrowing, and any scholar would admit this, is borrowing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just changing a few ideas or changing a few scenes in it. Or Jesus says this statement, they'll edit one line and put a redaction there and fill it in with something else. We can see, and I've proven this by my research, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all being used by Thomas. He's copying and redacting. We don't see that in these other places. Now, yes, the synoptics do harmonize. They seem to be following Mark's lead, and I've got a Petrine primacy reason for that. But there are elements of that. But as it relates to the preserving of these texts early on, a lot of it came from memorization. These bishops were very in tune with the teachings of Jesus and very in tune with the Pauline letters. They had them memorized, and they were quoting them almost verbatim. And you could see at times where they maybe, for sermon purposes, put their own little commentary to it. But they were going off memory in many of their citations. So the church was very integrated in the memorization process.
Yeah, I find it so amazing because of whenever y'all talked about, you know, the persecution and how the Roman Empire was burning a lot of scriptures and stuff and martyring a lot of people. And it was just how it was like you think it was all gone and then it just comes right back. And it's always been able to come right back.
Yeah, that's the beauty of the Word of God. It can't be destroyed. And here's the beauty of it as well. The church was guarding these texts, and they weren't just guarding them on papyri. They were guarding them on their hearts. They were guarding them on their mouths. And that is why it is a beautiful thing to be a part of liturgical church, because scripture can be destroyed on paper, but it can't be destroyed in the minds and the hearts of God's people. And that was a big part of its preservation.
Vincent, thank you so much. So many great calls today. Another great one. Thank you, Vincent. I'm going to keep going, try to get everybody on before we have to let Dr. Stephen Boyce go. Ryan is in St. Louis, Missouri, also listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ryan, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Good afternoon. Good evening.
A little closer to the phone, Ryan.
Excuse me. I'm terribly sorry.
Well, that's
all
okay.
Right. Is that any better?
Much better. Yeah, go ahead.
All right. Okay. So my question is this. I attended graduate school at a secular university and, worked towards a master's degree, which I never completed, in biblical studies. So while I was there, obviously it was a very, academic approach. And as one of the callers mentioned, the Q source and things of that nature. And it... Mm-hmm. Left one impression. Upon leaving graduate school, I affiliated with a very literal fundamentalist Protestant line of thinking. And, now I'm on my road to becoming Catholic, so best of both worlds.
Congrats.
In all seriousness, thank you. In all seriousness, Doctor, please feel free to adjust this question as best as you can. How would you address to someone who takes an extreme literal interpretation of Scripture, obviously, I believe that the Bible is God's Word,
sure,
versus someone who, approaches it like a gentleman had referenced one of the scholars, Dr. Ehrman, and I think it's the Jesus Seminar. Sort of, where's the middle ground? I would love to hear your thoughts on that, and also any recommendations of books or talks or where I could go to, strengthen my arguments and testimony with either someone who's an atheist or someone who is an extreme literalist. I hope that makes sense.
No, that's a fantastic question, and thank you so much for that. Let me just say this, and I don't want to self-promote, but I talk about this a lot on my program and on my podcast. I'm on 8 different platforms on the podcast side. Then we've been on YouTube very briefly, but we just started there less than 2 years ago. We handle a lot of these questions. And the balance of – it sounds like your questions in the relationship to interpretations of these scriptures, not just having them. And one, thank the Lord, as you're coming to Catholicism, we have a magisterium. And so if you're ever wondering some of these interpretations, the church helps us with this. But what the church does and what it utilizes is that these texts were written in an ancient Near Eastern context. They're using techniques that we in Western civilization do not use anymore. For example, Matthew's gospel likes a technique called compression. He writes a lot in very little sections where you would think everything's happening in one single day. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it's one giant group of things. He does that with his parables. He does that with stories, healings. So sometimes we've got to look at the technique. It's not as simple as some people want it to be. So I would argue that, because of time, I would say check out my channel, check out my podcast. I cover a lot of this in depth. But at the same time, we have to interpret scripture through, one, we have a magisterium. Two, they're looking at it, and we should look at it from its original context. Different writers had different techniques, and they're utilizing that technique to make a greater point. And sometimes literal doesn't do it. Sometimes they're not being literal. But we got to know the technique, and we got to know the history behind that technique to understand what they're doing. Once you see it, it's beautiful.
Ryan, thank you so much. I hope you will check that out. I have to keep moving because I've got more calls and not much time. Lucas is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Lucas, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Boyce.
Hi there. Thanks for having me on. So earlier you mentioned that the reliability of the Gospels is much higher than anything Greco-Roman, right? I agree with this, but of course this doesn't guarantee the absolute reliability of the Gospel, of the transmission of the Gospel, et cetera. As you acknowledged. However, I've got a question pertaining to another religious tradition. How would you compare the reliability of the transmission of the Gospels compared to the reliability of the transmission of the Quran and the Hadith in Islam?
Yeah, that's great. And so this is a beautiful question. Thank you so much for that. The Quran is an interesting origin because the Islamic communities cannot agree on what was the original formation, because there was so much rival in its conception. There was a lot of controlling and burning and illegalization within Islam, back and forth between those who were with Muhammad after he died, between his son-in-law, for example, and its closest followers. People were being killed and killed over the manuscripts that they had. It's a bloody start to this. And so there's even statements like, for example, in the Hadith that are not in the Quran, speaking as if they would be. And so there's a lot of issues in its connectivity, and there's some rivalry in its transmission. Like this stream was controlled, this stream was burned. We don't see that with the New Testament. In fact, we see harmony, consistency, and promotion. We see words like, even John knew the other three Gospels were circulating, and according to Jerome and others, he welcomed them and helped promote them. So there's not really an internal rivalry of narrative of telling the story of Jesus. There is a lot of arguments about, like, for example, the first Sirah, does that belong? Well, depending who you ask, depending if you're looking at different forms and traditions of it. Some would say it was added later. Some said it was original to Muhammad. There's not even an agreement on the transmission of their text. There's rivalry. There's control. The New Testament manuscripts spread so quickly and rapidly that if somebody is trying to control the text, they did a terrible job, because what we found in the manuscripts in the East, as well as in North Africa, those that are found in even other languages like the Syriac and Latin, all we find is consistency, not rivalry. So I would say that we have, if you want to say upper hand, doesn't mean perfection, but we do have the better transmission tradition than the Quran in a major way. And I've done an episode on that as well, too, if you want to check that out.
What do you think, Lucas?
Yeah, so I think that's all lies, but what's it called? I mean, if you look at how the transmission actually occurred, you have actually, what do you call it? Basically, it's mass transmitted, first of all. It was mass transmitted orally. It was public. Everyone was able to know it. You had the seven major qira'at basically seven major preserved lines of translation that even had textual variants, but they preserved all the textual variants, right? The only thing that differed was when Uthman was burning burning fragments of the Quran. Mm-hmm. The purpose for that was to make sure that the Word of God was not made different or was not confused with the Word of Man, for example, or Lucas, lines in the margin, or if someone made a mistake. That's my understanding of it.
Well, I wanted to let you go, Lucas, and I hope you finished your thought, but that's the music, and we are done. Dr. Boyce, I'm sorry that you won't get to reply to that, but I do think that you made your point, and so we'll give Lucas the last word on that. But I hope you'll come back. I enjoyed this hour more than I can say with you.
course. Anytime, anytime.
And if people want to hear what you do, where do they go?
Again, you can find us on any of these platforms, the Facts Podcast. You can put my name in there to help find it. Look on any of the platforms for podcasting, Podbean, Spotify, any of those. And then obviously on YouTube. So we're on there as well. And I have an Academia EDU page where I'm finally getting around to putting old papers back up there. So
check it
I'm
out there.
Papers constantly. Yes, sir.
All right. Right back on Catholic Answers Live.